this time, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians, actually chapter 12. We spent a while in chapter 11. We'll probably spend a little while in chapter 12, and then 13, 14, 15, and 16 too. And then we're not going to 2 Corinthians right away, so Mark's way ahead of me. But we'll get there eventually. Last week we concluded a four-week study, a very important one on the topic of the Lord's Supper, and I hope you can bring that all together as we come to the table this morning. But we considered especially the consequences that ravaged the church because of the elitist mentality that existed in some corners in the church. As those who had wealth looked down their noses at those who didn't possess the world's goods in the same way that they did. Their pride led to heresy in teaching, it led to heresy in practice, and it ultimately led to schism, to separation within the church. The reality is, though, Paul's dealing with elites in the church wasn't new with the Lord's Supper. He's been dealing with it really throughout the letter. And so we will see as he moves on to the next topic, which is that of spiritual gifts, he's dealing with the exact same problem. People who look down on others who didn't have the same gifts that they did. The apostle begins our text this morning with these words, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts." And we've seen this formula before. It's that formula that Paul, as he adjusts from one topic quickly into another, is addressing something that the church had communicated to him as a problem that was taking place within the church. They had sent him questions about spiritual gifts, as they had about the Lord's Supper and other topics. But as often as is the case with Paul, and he's an inspired writer, so he can get away with this. Now on to spiritual gifts, and then he doesn't talk about spiritual gifts. That waits till verse 4. We'll get there next week. Rather, though, he sets the table by talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. So it is fitting, He introduces this basic understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, especially as believers are confronted by the pagan world that exists, sadly, not only outside of the church, but often exists within the corporate gathering of the church itself. And so we consider this morning this important prelude to the teaching on spiritual gifts as we consider that which is truly spiritual, that which is of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us to seek first the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that He would indeed work by and with the Word of God, the Word that He inspired, the Word that He revealed, the Word that leads and guides us into all truth. Let's seek the wisdom of the Lord our God through His Spirit as we go before Him in prayer. Holy Spirit, as you inspired the apostle to write these words, as you have given those of us who are in Christ new life, and worked faith and repentance within us, as you are even now working to restore the image of Christ in us through that process of sanctification, Holy Spirit, we long that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, that you would reveal Christ to us in these words, that we might rejoice all the more in the salvation accomplished for us, that we might walk ever more faithfully to the Lord our God. For Lord, we would pray these things in the name of our Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We turn our attention now to the Spirit-inspired, the Spirit delivered the inerrant word of God. Specifically this morning, I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and I will read down through verse 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. While the true church, ever since the founding of that which is the church, while the church of God professes to be Trinitarian, I've often felt like in practice the church is much more what we might call binitarian. We'll confess that the Father, He is God. We'll confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God, very God in the flesh. But so often, the church, the Holy Spirit as well, for the lack of a better term, ignored. He's almost non-existent as far as our practice goes, as far as much of the church's worship and teaching. Well, of course, though, there are the other extremes. There are the other churches which are the exact opposite. You know, the Holy Spirit is central, primary, even the focus. Such churches are what we would probably say are Spirit-centric instead of Christocentric. Such theologies and such church practice in both cases is an error. For the Spirit-ignoring church, such a church has to come to understand the biblical truth that we absolutely need the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit. There would be no church without the Holy Spirit. None of us would be Christians without the Holy Spirit. And for that Spirit-central church, well, then they must come to behold the truths of the Scripture that everything the Spirit does is to point to the person and work of Jesus. The Spirit and His ministry is in and of itself Christocentric. But to be honest, as we are much more prone to the former, that of ignoring the Holy Spirit, we must be constantly reminded of the truth that without the work of the Holy Spirit, we couldn't be saved. There would be no church. The Holy Spirit is essential for our salvation. You know, none of us have ever woken up one day and said, you know what, I think becoming a Christian would be a good thing to do today. I think on my own, I'm going to reach out and express faith in Jesus. I'm going to acknowledge my sin. This is all my idea. Salvation requires the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We all love to quote John 3:16, but read John chapter 3. You can't without seeing the work of the Spirit, giving us new life. That's the beginning point. Salvation requires the work of the Holy Spirit. We read it earlier in Ephesians 2, giving us faith. Faith is a gift of God. That faith that we express that saves, we didn't come to it on our own. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, the Spirit opens our eyes, not only to see us for who we are, to see our sin for what it is, but it enables us to see the person and work of Christ for who He is and what He has accomplished. With that being said, this text, like the whole of the Scriptures, presents us with a truth that you might think, John, you keep bringing this up, but then again, the Scriptures keep bringing it up, so if I'm going to be faithful to preach the text, I have to keep bringing it up, and that's that there are just two types of people in this world. These types are not male and female or whatever else somebody wants to come up with. They're not black and white or any other race. They are not rich and poor, Democrat or Republican, progressive or conservative, pro-Hamas, pro-Israel, this, that, the other. There are, as Paul states here in this text, there are either pagans. The Greek word that he uses here is the word ethne. It's from this word that we typically translate it in the Old Testament to mean Gentiles, those who are not Jews. So again, two, Jews, Gentiles. In the New Testament, the sense of the word is enlarged to mean simply those who are not Christian, those who are not following Jesus. So the term in and of itself provides us with the only two categories of people which actually exist. Either one is an ethne, a pagan, a non-believer in Jesus Christ, or one is a follower, a believer, one who submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ, called a Christian. And so we'll begin, as Paul does here, with the ethne, with those who do not trust and submit their lives to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Or as the term is, like I said, referred to here in our English translations, the term is pagan. Now that term might be challenging for many people. But look at what Paul writes at the beginning of verse 2. You want to get challenging? Here we go. You know that when all those other people were pagans. No, wait a minute, that's not what he says, is it? You know when you were pagans. Oh yeah, let's turn that around too. Maybe we're comfortable. You know, Paul is Corinth, they're into all this sexual abomination and into all this idolatry. Okay, yeah, they were pagans, but to turn that on the good church people of Asquith Presbyterian Church, Paul says you were pagans. For some, that may be a little bit step too far, but that is the teaching of the Scriptures as a whole. The term pagan refers in some ways to all of humanity, to every person, every man, every woman, every child born of ordinary generation, our confession and catechisms correctly say. Why do they do that? Because it excludes one person. Everybody is born a pagan except for the Lord Jesus. None of us are born a child of God, but the Scriptures say, born a child of the evil one. None of us born innocent. Oh, that innocent child. No, they aren't. It's a child born declared guilty by a holy and righteous God, who then acts upon that guilty nature and sins in thought, in word, and in deed. None of us are born a Christian. According to the Scriptures, we're all born hating God, running from Him, and hating one another. Determined in our own way, I'm going to be the Lord of my own life. Especially as Americans. That's where most of the world, most of our culture, even some within the visible church, remain. For the believer, Paul writes this, you were pagan. That past tense is important. So if you were pagan, you are something else now. We'll talk to that now. No longer live like what you were, live like what you are. It's thoroughly a past tense. It's no longer the characteristic that defines who a believer is. But understand that the majority of people in the world, even the majority of those who profess themselves Christian, even denominations that want to endorse abomination, want to live in their own version of paganism. All of humanity is born into paganism, and so humanity wants to worship. We're created to worship, so all of humanity does worship. They want to worship anything and everything except for the triune God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. But here the apostle makes another important statement about those who do not have the Spirit of God. In other words, those who have the spirit of Antichrist, those who are pagans, they are also ignorant, he says. Verse 1, I do not want you to be uninformed, or as some translations will say, I don't want you to remain ignorant. Where the term there translates the Greek word agnoin. It's from that word that we get the word agnostic, unknowing, ignorant. Paul doesn't want, and understand, it's a present tense here, it has that continual sense. He doesn't want them to continually to remain in ignorance, in agnosticism. And he doesn't want the church today to continue to persist in the ignorance of the world. And, you know, I can only imagine how those words hit the Corinthian audience. Remember, as good Greeks, what did they value? They valued knowledge. We are elite. We know more than everybody else. And Paul says, I don't want you to remain an ignorant agnostic. That had to hit hard. See, here's the thing. Anybody who does not worship the one, the true, the living God are in their very nature agnoin. They are unknowing. They are ignorant. It's only as the Holy Spirit works by and with the Word of God, the Word that He inspired, the Word that He revealed, the Word that He illuminates to us, it's only as the Spirit works by and with the Word that we are able to leave our natural ignorance and come to a true knowledge of the truth of God. True knowledge, then. Ultimate knowledge is only available to those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Yes, 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 I know there are some very brilliant unbelievers. But the very fact that they remain in their disbelief demonstrates the truth, the reality of the fact that, you know what? They continue to be ignorant of what ultimately matters. But that shouldn't surprise us. In fact, we should expect it. For the ignorant pagan is one who, Paul writes, is led astray. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however it is that you were led. One of the greatest ignorances of worldly man is the belief in his own personal strength and his own personal freedom. I have the ability, I have the power to choose for myself whatever it is that I want to do. I can do as I please. I can worship as I want or not worship as I want. Paul emphatically says, you know what? That's not the case at all. Twice in that very small statement, he says that, you know what? You've actually been led into the position that you hold. They're not free. They're under constraint. And that's especially true when we understand that the term that Paul uses here, it has a particular usage, a particular nuance. It is to be led astray as a prisoner, or led away as a prisoner. Being led away as a condemned person. And that too is a continual present tense. The worldly person is not free as they suppose. They are continually led about in shackles. They may not see the shackles. They may not feel the shackles, but they are continually led about in shackles. They're not independently living as they desire. They are dead man walking, being condemned already to death. We understand this then all the more when we consider what they are led to. They're led to, Paul says, the worship of mute idols. That which the pagan world seeks after, what it yearns for so deeply, what it truly worships, Paul says, you know what, it's merely a mute idol. It can't even speak to you. It can't do anything for you. It can't help you. It can't guide you. It cannot save you. In fact, the only thing it's going to bring you is disappointment, despair, and ultimately destruction. Mute idols bring only complete and eternal misery. But lest that we think that, you know, well, it's really just this mute idol. It can't do anything. Because that which it represents isn't truly real. But remember what Paul said earlier about these idols that the world wants to worship. Behind their muteness, behind their reality, behind it all lies, and that's such an appropriate word in the English. What lies behind the world's idols is the demonic. What lies behind the idols of the worldly is the father of lies. The enemy, the evil one, is Satan himself. In ignorance, the worldly, the pagan, is led about as a captive as he seeks to serve Satan. I'm free. No, you're being led. Don't. Sometimes I watch the news and I sit there and I think to myself, don't you see how you're being led and led astray? Listen to this garbage taking place on college campuses today. These kids have no idea what they're saying and doing. They literally do not know. They are being led to serve Satan and worship him. Understand, the world's not led to worship some lifeless wood, glass, stone, art, imagination. Led as captives, condemned men, worshiping their true spiritual father, even Satan himself. Worshiping Satan, being led astray, the worldly man, the pagan, is then described by their fundamental activity in relation to the Lord Jesus. That of the fact that they, in their nature, curse Jesus. He says, for no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. No one. Now, here we have to interject. No one who is actually a Christian, no one by the mouth in this life should literally declare Jesus is anathema, is the Greek there. Jesus be accursed. Jesus be damned. That's what Paul writes. There are some in our world who will actually utter such curses upon Jesus, the very Son of God. It's not just the first century Jews who did so. But while most won't come out and directly say something to the effect of Jesus be damned, when one refuses to come to Christ alone, to come to Christ not according to their own desires, but according to the way Jesus said, by trusting him by grace alone, through faith alone, if one won't come that way, you know what they're really saying is, you know what, Jesus, I know more than you. In fact, Jesus, you're actually lying to me. Jesus, you're not worthy of my trust. You're not worthy of my submitting my life to you. That Jesus that you're talking about, my deconstruction has said, you know, that Jesus is just a man cursed by God. Cursed by man, put to death on a cross, because cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Everyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, in their failure to submit to him and to his lordship, in their captive-led submission to the evil one, to false gods, to mute idols, Even to their own desired lordship in their own lives, by necessity is pronouncing that Jesus is accursed. Might that serve too for those of us who are believers that we must guard our mouths? I've heard believers utter the name of Jesus in the form of a curse. We must not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Sometimes we like to play fast and loose with God's clearly revealed commands. But we must not curse the name of the Lord our God. The unbeliever, the pagan amongst us whom we were all at one time, the pagan is ignorant of what is ultimately true. They are led astray to worship of mute idols, even to the worship and service of Satan himself. And in so doing, they curse the name of Jesus. And Paul is essentially saying, and such were all of you. But God. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, we've had our citizenship changed. We are no longer a part of the ethne. We're no longer from the nations. We are no longer clinging to our from-birth paganism. We are born again into the new man, the second type, the category, that of being no longer pagans belonging to the world. We are now Christians, believers, united to Jesus Christ, members of the kingdom of God, citizens of heaven, children of the living God, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. But whereas the worldly pagan is led astray to mute idols, the believer is one who is spirit-led. In fact, we wouldn't be believers unless we were. Unless we were led by the Spirit, led to acknowledge the paganism and the sin in which we formerly lived, a part of our nature, that paganism that lived itself out in the way we talked and thought and acted. Led by the Spirit to Jesus, led to the only one who can overcome and has overcome the pagan world, the fleshliness of mankind, and even the devil who stands behind the worshiped mute idols of the world. We're led by the Spirit to repentance. I don't want to repent. I want to cling to my sin. The Spirit leads us to repentance. We're led by the Spirit to embrace Jesus by faith. Led by the Spirit then, as the next three chapters will show, into the giftedness with which God blesses his people that they might serve their brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. He leads us to die to ourselves and to our sin, leads us to live for Jesus, leads us to love one another. Far from being led away as a captive, he breaks, looses those chains, and now enables us to truly live with freedom. We are the ones who are truly free, the scriptures say. True freedom found only in Jesus. This is so far from the leading of the worldly, but so too is our spirit-led confession. We never are to profess and confess Jesus as accursed. Rather, we profess Jesus is Lord. Jesus, the man born of the Virgin Mary, the one who lived a sinless life, who died, is at his resurrection very much declared to be the Son of God in victory, Yahweh, the God who saves. As Charles Hodge wrote, to say that Jesus is Lord in the same sense of the apostle is to acknowledge him to be truly God. To say that Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge that that person is God manifest in the flesh. In other words, the confession includes the acknowledgement that he is truly God and truly man. You know, when we use the word Lord in this way, it is to submit total allegiance to one. He is my God. It sets us apart from Jews for whom to say Jesus is Lord was blasphemy. It certainly set them apart from all of the pagans in their culture, especially those within the cults where they acknowledged that their gods were lords. Notice it says Jesus is, there's a singularness to it. Jesus is Lord. Such a confession on the part of a believer is only possible by the inspiring, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Think about this for a second. Think back to the gospel account of Peter's confession of Christ. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, Peter says, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes, well done, Peter. You got that one right. Glad you were smart enough to figure that out for yourself. That's not at all what he says. You could only have come to this because it was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. We understand from the totality of the Scriptures, it's the Father revealing it through the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit as he leads us in the same way to confess that Jesus is Lord. Such a confession can only be made by those who are truly believers in Jesus Christ. Understand this. A mocking unbeliever can simply mouth the words, yeah, 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 Jesus is Lord. Paul isn't going, you know what, they can't do that. They can't even say the words. That's not what he's saying. But they can only be uttered with their true, the depth of their real meaning that Jesus is Lord by those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Christian believer is distinct from the worldly pagan in their leading and in their confession of Jesus as Lord, but we are distinct as well in our submission. We must be distinct in our submission. The pagan submits to the mute idols of their lives, ultimately being inspired by Satan himself. But the believer, led by the Spirit, in contrast, must submit to the lordship of Jesus. Saying Jesus is Lord is not just a confession that we make. It must be a way of life. A pet peeve for many is the confession by others, well, Jesus is my Savior. Here's the reality. Jesus is the Savior for none for whom he is not their Lord. And for all whom he is the Lord, he is only their Savior. Amen. You cannot divorce one from the other, though the church often tries. Remember Paul. How does he address himself typically? Paul is a servant, even a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus. He's one who submits to the will of his master in all things. Not my will, but yours be done. And he has no will of his own. He only has the will of his master. I have to tell you, that's sorely lacking in the church of Jesus Christ today, where many can say, you know what, I confess Jesus as my Savior. And okay, well, maybe I sometimes join with God's people on the Lord's Day, but only if I don't have something better to do. And then from the time that pastor finally stops talking, because I have no idea how long he's going to go, when he finally stops talking and I can rush out and get in my car and cut somebody off on the way out until the time that alarm goes off way too early the following Sunday, I can live as I please. Jesus says, no, no, no. That is not the Christian life. Yes, I understand that is a caricature, but you know, there's a lot of reality in those. Christian life seeks always to be led by the Holy Spirit, seeks always in all things to glorify the Lord our God. We must be ones who daily in prayer seek the leading of the Holy Spirit that we might submit to the will of our God, that we might lift up the name of Jesus, our only Lord and only Savior. My friends, If you are a Christian, and there are some who probably think that it's out of place that I use that conditional word if, in this setting of those gathered as the church in a service of worship, but I sadly assure you that the if is well-founded. If you are a Christian, then you must submit all of your life to Jesus. Not only confess, and obviously never curse, but not only confess Jesus as your Lord, but live in willful submission to his Lordship. How many of us actually even think about that? We often simply just go through our lives in cruise control, or in my case, in John control, without seeking the leading of the Lord. Our God is not a mute idol. He has, through his Spirit, he has spoken to us. He's even taken upon himself our own flesh. He walked among us. He lived with us. He died for us. He was resurrected for us. He's interceding for us, and he will return for us. He did this. He has done it. He is doing so even now for those only. For those only who will submit not only to Jesus as my Savior, but to those who seek to live a life, however often we fail, but seek to live a life in submission to their Lord. To those, he promises an eternity of freedom with him. Much better than being led astray into condemnation. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. Lord, even that just doesn't even come close to the reality that as a sinner, we justly deserve your wrath, your condemnation. But Lord, as we've heard your word and now we are before this table, a sermon visibly demonstrated for us of the awful nature and cost of our sin as that which alone could remove us from being children of wrath, from our from birth pagan nature. At this table, the words, but God, are so loudly professed before the world. So, Lord, we come now asking that by your Spirit, you would nourish us. You would strengthen us as your very dearly loved children. Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been called. We've been invited, especially over the past 4 weeks, to participate as one body in Christ. We've been called to partake of the one bread, the one cup, to do so together. To see the inestimable value of each and every one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even and especially the ones that disagree with us. The ones that hurt us sometimes. We are one in Christ. Christ, who by his Spirit leads us, guides us, Christ, who is the head of the church. And so as we gather at this table, we gather at the familiar words that we've heard over the last few weeks. infallible, inerrant words. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death because we deserve death. Because we are sinners who deserve the wage, the just wage of our sin. Death and being led away as a captive, condemned. But Jesus gave his body. He shed his blood to purchase the salvation that we so desperately need. And he's given us life. And so then, even as he has gone and is present with the Father, the right hand of glory, he has given us his Spirit now to lead us and to guide us. And so the Spirit enables us to see, as we come to this one bread, we can see Christ who gave himself for us. We can see our brother and sister. When we come to the cup, we can see the blood that was shed as the cost for our sin and for theirs. If that's not our experience, then the apostle writes that we eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner, and as such are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And so, as we saw last week, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing this, the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you have professed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not looking to the works of your hands, but simply to him and to what he has done, if as you look around this room, you see the body of Christ, then Christ invites you to come. He knows that you struggle. He doesn't say, come to me when you got it all figured out. He says, come to me because you don't. And I will feed you. I will nourish you. I will be with you, even ministering to your needs right now. That's what this table is. And it's for all those who seek, however poorly, to love the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to this means of grace, Lord, we pray that you would bless this time. Lord, take these ordinary elements, this simple bread, this simple cup. By your Spirit, minister to our souls. May it be a means of grace to your people. Set it apart for your usage now. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us, the scriptures say that he took bread. And when he had given his Father thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, as I, now ministering in his name, give to you. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Indeed, the Lamb of God gave himself sacrifice for us. As our officers distribute the bread, I'd ask that you'd hold it, carefully considering the great cost of your salvation, the judgment that